Well, not only is this Easter, but we're starting a five-week sermon series on the resurrection. This is the first one. And typically on Easter, we would read from Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John on a resurrection account of Jesus. And actually, if you were here for Nicholas's call to worship, he did that from Matthew. And you probably heard one of these accounts, or all of these accounts by now, of the women going to the tomb, and maybe Jesus appearing to Thomas, or eating fish with the disciples, all these resurrection appearances. I'm going to kind of assume that you've heard some of these, you know, a little bit, because we're going to do something different in this series, including today. We're going to look at this question, why the resurrection matters. Does it matter? I'm actually going to give you this question to start off. What would we lose if we would get rid of the resurrection? Could we still hold on to our faith in part? What do we sacrifice if we just drop the claim that Jesus really rose bodily from the grave? Really, literally, we mean it. What if we give that up? Wouldn't we still have a bunch of great stuff? What do I mean by that? We would still have Jesus' teachings. We would still have the golden rule. We would still have the Sermon on the Mount. We would still have Jesus pronouncing forgiveness to the prostitutes and tax collectors, the sinners. We would still have Jesus sending the disciples out on mission. Remember, he sends out the 12 and then the 72, and he's teaching them to take the initiative, go out and proclaim the kingdom of God. Wouldn't we still have that? Wouldn't we still have God, the creator of all, who sent Jesus in his love? Wouldn't we still have even the cross and what it stands for? We might say a symbol of sacrifice, the Lord's self-sacrifice, even in the presence of overwhelming injustice. Without the resurrection, wouldn't we still have communion and baptism? Couldn't we still have churches with steeples pointing up to heaven? Wouldn't we still have the Jesus who said, "Let the little children come to me"? And perhaps we could even still keep the resurrection if we reconceptualize it. Maybe the resurrection is not about a corpse coming to life and walking around. Maybe it's about hope rising, love rising, a metaphor. And the apostles felt this and they expressed it in terms of resurrection. Maybe in that sense we could keep the resurrection. Well, what do you think? If we lose Easter, can't we maintain so much worth keeping? Now, we have a lot of questions we might have that Scripture does not answer directly, but for this question, Scripture does address exactly this question directly. If you have a Bible, please open it to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And this is where we will spend our next 5 weeks, the great chapter on the meaning of the resurrection of Jesus, written by the Apostle Paul. Page 961, 961, if you're using our provided black Bibles here, we're going to cover the first 20 verses of chapter 15 today. If you're able to, will you please stand for the reading of God's Word? This is the words of the Apostle Paul, but more deeply, the Word of God. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we of all people are most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. You may be seated. All right, a couple big phrases in verses 1 and 3. Did you hear verse 1? The phrase, the gospel. And then verse 3. First things or important things. Two big phrases. When he said the gospel in verse 1, he says, this is my goal, to remind you of the gospel. You already know it. You couldn't be a church at Corinth. You couldn't be saved. You couldn't be Christians without knowing the gospel. And I need and I want to remind you of it. Isn't it true that we need to be reminded of the gospel? And so Paul does. And then he gets to verse 3 and he puts it in different terms where he says, now about this gospel, let me spell it out. These are the things of first importance. First importance. Now we'll get to that here in a moment. Maybe you heard it. Maybe you know it. But just a little quiz. If you had to write down, what did Paul say are the things of first importance? What was his list that followed? If I would ask you, concerning your life, what are the things of first importance? What are the highest priorities? What's number one on the list? If you don't know, then you're going to be lost in life. I mean, you could be very busy, very productive, very accomplished. Or maybe not, either which way, without knowing of things of first importance, you're going to be lost sooner or later. And so Paul summarizes the things of first importance, and this is our call, this is our moment to synchronize our lives with what God thinks is of first importance. Synchronize our lives. May we adopt the same things as facts and values that are first importance to us. So here comes the list. Three things, real simple. Christ died, was buried, and was raised. Look at verses 3 and 4. That's the short list. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried. In other words, he was really dead. That he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. There you have it. How does Paul express the gospel in terms of most important things? Christ died, was buried, and then here comes the resurrection. It makes the list. The resurrection of our Lord. The most important things actually aren't a list about us. We come later. Our lives come later. The most important things are about the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel, as you see here. And the resurrection makes the list. The resurrection is central to our faith, core to our faith. We're getting at the very essence of our faith. I've called this sermon the centrality of the resurrection. It's at the center. Let me give you a story to illustrate this. Let's say you walk into a fast food burger place. And the nice young woman at the register says, "Can I help you?" And you say, "I'd like a double cheeseburger, please." Let's imagine her. She says to you, "I'm sorry, we don't sell double cheeseburgers anymore. Would you like to order something else?" "Huh. Okay, sure, I'll just take a regular hamburger, that's fine." "Well, sir, we've updated our menu, and we don't sell hamburgers anymore. Would you instead like a new bucket of kale?" "Serves four." "Your sign outside has a picture of a burger. And it says that you are the Burger King. The king of burgers. Now, I don't want to tell you what to do, but it seems to me burgers are central to everything you do." And there you have it. The faith without the resurrection is like Burger King without burgers. You got Easter. Let's eat. Let's all go. But Paul takes 20 verses to say it's central to the faith. It really is. And here are the three parts to structure the rest of what I'm going to say. He says, "I want you to know it's true, the resurrection. Here's some evidence." And then next, the possibility of the resurrection, because some people are saying it's impossible. And then thirdly, he ended with the necessity of the resurrection. He had to rise, and we'll find out why. Let's start with number one. Evidence for the resurrection. It might surprise you. Just believe in your heart or something. Well, actually, he wants to lay it out there. And there's really two parts to this. Prophecy. The Bible said this, the Old Testament said this had to happen. We'll get to that. And then secondly, eyewitnesses. So prophecy. Twice he said, in those verses I just read to you again, 3 and 4, he said, Jesus died according to the scriptures. He rose on the third day, according to the scriptures. What scriptures? The Old Testament. That's what they had at this point. Old Testament was completed centuries earlier. It was around and being written for 1,500 years or so. And Paul says it's there. That Christ had to die. He was predicted to die for our sins, and then be raised. Now, let me give you an example of this from the Old Testament scriptures. We covered this in Isaiah 53 a month ago. I'm going to do it again here, Isaiah 53, quickly. And then I want to add a little more. Do you remember the prophecy of Isaiah 53 about the suffering servant? This servant is ordinary. He doesn't have any special looks, not from a special family, not from a special town. But he's marred. He's disfigured or something. He barely looks human because of what has happened to him. Now, he didn't do anything bad. There was no deceit found in him. And he quietly, resolutely went to his own slaughter. By oppression, he was cut off from the land of the living, said Isaiah. He died. But why? Because he's the Lord's servant, the servant of the Lord. And Isaiah startles us with the answer for his death. The Lord intended it so that the servant would become a guilt offering. That sacrifice language usually applied to sheep, to lambs. An innocent sacrifice, an atonement. And Isaiah says, because of him, many people will be declared righteous, forgiven. That's not the end. Isaiah 53 then also says, after the suffering of his soul, the servant will see life. His days will be prolonged. Resurrection. The death and resurrection, one chapter of the Old Testament. Isaiah left one thing out. He left out one word he never uses in that chapter. He never uses the word Messiah, or translated into Greek later, Christ. Messiah, Christ, he never uses that term. He says, the suffering servant. It became understandable for then people to ask the question, who is this suffering servant? And for them to assume it wasn't the Messiah, the Christ, who was to come, who's more of a triumphant king. Maybe even a high priest. And what they didn't see, what the Lord had hidden from them, is that this Messiah, this king, would actually first be this suffering servant, an offering for guilt, for sin. They didn't understand that until it happened. And once it happened, boy, did they have fun going back to the Old Testament and discovering all kinds of things. I wish I had time for that here now, to talk about the Psalms of David. All of a sudden, Psalm of David, the anointed king, who suffered as a pattern to show people what would happen to Christ. It made sense to them now. Wish we'd have time for Genesis 22. Abraham, about ready to sacrifice Isaac. And if you know that chapter, there's so many parallels to Jesus on Calvary. Even a substitute at the end, the ram caught in the thicket. Wish we had time for Jonah. As good as dead in the belly of the fish for 3 days, 3 nights. Expelled. And then the gospel goes to the Gentiles. The good news of forgiveness, of repentance. Wish we had time for Job. Job, the most innocent man, the most righteous man on all of earth. And yet he's the one who goes through the incredible freakish suffering designed by God. Why? If you're like Job's friends, you might think it's wise and true to say because Job is a rotten sinner or something. But it's exactly the opposite. He's targeted for mysterious reasons because he is righteous. Paving the way of understanding someone like Jesus who is crucified and yet the most righteous man on earth. In that last chapter of Job, Job's restoration. because the Lord will not allow his righteous man of faith to suffer forever. And the same with the Lord Jesus. Resurrection on Easter, his restoration. There's all kinds of things like this in the Old Testament. And you end up with the apostles in the end saying, this had to happen, his death, resurrection, according to the scriptures. If you were here for Thursday or Friday, you heard both on Monday, Thursday, and Good Friday, Exodus and Passover, that also having everything to do with our Lord Jesus' death and resurrection. Eyewitnesses. Most of what Paul said, though, in the next few verses are about people who literally saw Jesus, not visions or something or hallucinations. Peter, Cephas saw him. And all the apostles and James, appearances. In addition to an empty tomb they couldn't explain easily. Paul brings this forth as important. Now, be great to talk to some of these people today. He says, there's 500 that saw him at one time. Some of them had died by the time Paul wrote this. But a number of them were alive. Go talk to them. But the one eyewitness we have to this day, the most access to, is Paul himself. And you hear a little bit of Paul's story when he said, last of all, the resurrected Christ appeared to me as to one untimely born late. The least of the apostles. In fact, he says, I persecuted the church of God. I don't deserve to be called an apostle. Paul's testimony is so important here. I'll tell you why. Have you ever seen one of these documentaries on TV? Boy, did PBS have a big one, Frontline, in the 1990s. They run it again and again. Or again, Newsweek, Time. They love doing these Jesus issues, interviewing scholars, and I've seen this happen many a time, where they say something like this, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the four Gospels, written maybe in the 60s, 70s, 80s, 90s A.D., Jesus dies around 30. So therefore, these four Gospels, which have resurrection accounts, were written 30, 40, 50, 60, 70 years after Jesus lived. Now, they might just suggest it or they might come out and just say it. But what this at least suggests is a time for legendary development. In other words, Jesus is a great teacher. But in time, 30, 40, two generations later maybe, he becomes a legend. A resurrected one. God incarnate. Something like that. And we know how legends can develop. We see this in other cultures. Starts off as a good teacher, becomes the resurrected one. Now, the truth is that the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are a little bit difficult to date. When were they written exactly? The dates don't have to be that late. I would challenge that a bit. But it's true. Hard to date those Gospels. But what all that misses is Paul and Paul's writings. These, for reasons I can't get into, are easy to date. 1 Corinthians, written in 53 or 54 AD, roughly. And he refers back to visiting the Corinthians, 51 AD. Now, with that in mind, think about this. Paul is saying, verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He's writing that in 53, 54 AD. And what does it include? The third day he rose again. 53, 54. Paul's talking about the resurrection as part of the most important stuff. in the gospel. And here it, again, it gets even more interesting. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Paul's saying, I received this too from the very beginning. Death, burial, and resurrection. When was Paul converted? You look at Acts, Galatians, figure out the timeline as scholars do. It's around 33 AD. And Paul's saying he received this. This is the gospel he received. It included the supernatural resurrection. I know a very prominent skeptic of the Christian faith, a scholar who teaches down in North Carolina. I was surprised to hear him admit that the preaching of the resurrection was some of the earliest Christian preaching to at most 2 or 3 years after Jesus' death. I think it's pretty immediate after Jesus' death. But he said at most 2 or 3 years. And yet, it sounds like people are saying this was developed through a legendary process for decades before Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were written. Not so. And so we have Paul's own testimony saying, this is what I received. And you know what? I saw the resurrected Christ. I was the last one. But he appeared to me. And this is why Paul said at the end of what I read, if we have only this life to hope in Christ and find out the resurrection isn't true, we are to be pitied. We are pathetic. Wow. Again, this is not the most holy image, but I'll use it again. It's like at the poker table. Paul's got this mound of chips. He pushes them all in on the resurrection. He's all in, baby. If the resurrection isn't true, we are to be the most pitied of all. Because he saw the resurrected Christ. That's why he says that. You might wonder, why do we believe this is Paul's writings and the other epistles? There's something else here I just want to say briefly. Because Paul's writings have embarrassing details that no one would make up and no church would concoct. Did you know that? This really matters to historians. Paul says things like, I persecuted the church of God. People say of Paul, he's not as good as Peter. You know, Peter was with Jesus for 3 years. Paul's a Johnny come lately. Paul has to fight for his authority and his letters. How embarrassing is that? And they say, you know, Paul's not as good of an orator. He's not as good of a speaker as Apollos or someone. And Paul's churches, all these problems, ugly problems. Who is going to make up this stuff so everyone knows? Basically, a little bit of exaggeration there. But basically, everyone knows who reads this carefully as a historical scholar that this stuff isn't made up. This is a real guy who persecuted the church of God and then something happened. And Paul tells you with his own pen, I saw the resurrected Christ and I'm all in on it. That's the evidence that Paul wants us to know. Fulfilled prophecies, fulfillment of the Old Testament, and then secondly, eyewitnesses, of which he is one himself. Now, on to number 2. The possibility of the resurrection. What? Possibility? Why such weak wording? Because we have Greeks here in Corinth that are saying the resurrection is impossible. This is what they said. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you, Paul asks, say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Because if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. All right, in other words, some educated Greeks are saying there's no resurrection at the end. We're not going to rise from the tombs. Paul's like, whoa, whoa, whoa. If you're saying there can be no resurrection in the future, you're also saying Jesus didn't rise in the past. Why are you saying this is impossible? The quick answer is philosophy told them. Or shall we say bad philosophy told them the resurrection was impossible. Now, the bad guy typically is Plato here. And actually, Plato is really worth reading in many ways. But Plato and philosophers in his school, loosely speaking, teaching this, it's real simple. The material world isn't so great. Matter, our bodies, not so great. You know what's great is actually when you die and your soul and mind being freed from this body of meat. Now, if you have that in mind, you see why the resurrection doesn't sound so good. It sounds distasteful, and they would even say impossible. We have to be freed from this physical world. This is in contradiction to the very first chapter of the Bible. God created the world, and it was very good. The material world, including our bodies, but this sophisticated Greek philosophy said no to that. And that is what Paul is dealing with. We might smile, chuckle a little bit at that very overly certain Greek philosophy about the material world being bad. I think just about every age and every culture has its own philosophy that might say the resurrection is impossible. I've heard scientists say resurrection's impossible because miracles are impossible. That's not really science, that's philosophy speaking, scientism or naturalism speaking. And it really shouldn't be troubling. There really are scientific laws. That's the regularity that God built into this awesome creation. Law of gravity, biological laws. When things die, they don't come back to life, right? Doesn't mean God is held captive by those laws. He can work above them, suspend them when he's got something really important to do or say. No problem. We might also have something in our culture, a philosophy that says Jesus couldn't have risen from the dead. Why not? Because that would make him special. Not just a religious teacher like others. It would make him unique. And that would maybe mean that some religions are false and one is true or something like that, and that's not socially helpful. That might make people fight each other or something, and we don't want that. So therefore, it can't be true. Some kind of philosophy. That's worth challenging. What things might we have in our culture that we hear, and it seems like a bunch of people believe, and it might say the resurrection's impossible, but we should check that philosophy and ask ourselves if it's true. Third and last, Paul ends the section I read with the necessity of the resurrection. Without it, no forgiveness, he says. And it guarantees our resurrection. Now, it guarantees our resurrection. We'll get back to that next week. But it's that first one I have listed here. Without the resurrection of Jesus, no forgiveness for us. It's necessary. He says that so strikingly in verse 17. If you have a cross-centered faith, which is great, to have a cross-centered faith, forgiveness of sins right here, you might be surprised by this, that you need the resurrection too. Verse 17, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. What do you mean, Paul? One thing that Jesus is called is a sin bearer. He carries our sins, bears our sins, the consequences of our sins, even our sorrows. He carries them to the cross. And I think it's really helpful to realize and think about how when he was buried in that tomb, you can think of him carrying those sins and sorrows in his dead body, carrying them into the tomb. And when he rises on Easter morning, he leaves the grave clothes there in the tomb, as you know, and he also left our sins permanently buried. And he comes out with a new vigorous life that humans have never experienced and we will experience one day. Free from all sin, all sorrow. Free from our sins, ours still buried in the tomb. You know, if Jesus didn't rise on Easter morning, then something went wrong. Maybe he wasn't truly innocent, because if he was truly innocent and sinless, he can't stay dead. Death was made for sinners, not for him. That's why the grave couldn't hold him. He had to rise because of his own innocence, but also because he bore our sin. And when he rises to life, that is a sign not only that he's innocent, but that God has accepted us now as innocent. We are now justified. Our sins buried in that tomb permanently. And God the Father has accepted Jesus' work, as Isaiah 53 said, as a guilt offering. If Jesus just died and stayed in that tomb, it would be like sin still kind of won, neutralizing life. But he did not. Sin did not win. Jesus did. That's why, again, Paul can say, verse 17, let me just read it one more time. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. But that is not true, and we are justified, righteous, and forgiven because of him. I want to end with Tennessee. So we were all shocked by this a couple weeks ago. And this is part of our church family. Not just fellow Christians, and that would matter, of course. But more closely, this is our denomination. Covenant Presbyterian Church. Steve Smallman has preached there. They are in the PCA, Presbyterian Church of America. Now, the poor pastor, Pastor Scruggs and his wife, lost their baby girl. I think she reached age of 9. Through, as you know, an intentional shooting. Just horrific. I only heard one quote in the news and the media from him and his wife, and I have it here. And it's all about resurrection faith. It's all about what we've been talking about, the centrality of the resurrection as he's trying to process his poor daughter's murder. He is thinking about it through an Easter faith. That's how important this is. And let me read it to you as you can see it here. Through tears, we trust that she is in the arms of Jesus, who will raise her to life once again. Who will raise her to life once again, because Jesus has risen, so shall we. Let us pray.